Good morning.
Good morning.
What is it that brings the greatest delight to the heart of God? What is it that God seeks in a disciple of Jesus Christ? What is it that He blesses? What is it that sets one apart from the rest? Given that the greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength, I submit to you that what delights the heart of God greatest is when His children fulfill that commandment. We're going to be in the third part and the final part of our study of the Abrahamic covenant today, specifically in Genesis 22. And as we begin to think about this passage, I want to sort of build some of the bigger context that undergirds this passage of Scripture. Moses authored by the Holy Spirit the first five books of the Bible. We call that the Pentateuch. Scripture refers to that as the book of the law. And there's a certain context which Moses writes in. Though all of Scripture is for us, it is important for us to discern to who it's being written, and that will help us understand its purpose for us. So it's the end of Moses' life. He's been with the nation of Israel in the wilderness 40 years. The second generation of the nation is about to enter the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. Neither the first generation nor Moses is permitted to enter the land. The first generation forfeited its privileges to the land in Numbers chapter 14. You can turn there. Numbers 13 records Moses sending 12 men to spy out the land. 10 of the 12 men brought back a bad report that the Canaanites were a mighty people, thus instilling fear in Israel. Joshua and Caleb, the other two spies, spoke against this report, trusting that the Lord would give the land to them. The people believed the bad report. They grumbled and decided to appoint a leader to take them back to Egypt. God tells Moses that He is going to wipe out the people and make of Moses a great nation. Moses intercedes yet again. The Lord relents, but denies the first generation entrance into the land. And we'll pick it up in Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. Numbers 14, verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. While the people acknowledged their sin, they sought to take the land anyway, and foolishly believed that the Lord would be with them. Look at verse 39. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that is, he just delivered the message that God had given to Moses that they would not enter, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord, when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. The first generation was not permitted to enter the land because of their disobedience. And God was gracious. I mean, they grumbled continually in the wilderness. And also Moses. Moses forfeited his privileges to the land in Numbers 20. Please turn there. Moses' sister Miriam had just died. There was no water. And the congregation assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces at the doorway of the tent of meeting, fearing the Lord's response to the people. The glory of the Lord appeared to them, and he instructed them to speak to the rock, that water may come forth. However, when it came time to bring forth the water, Moses struck the rock twice and disobeyed the command. And we'll pick it up in verse 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water from them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. God had made it very clear Moses was to command the water to come forth. Instead, he struck the rock, he broke the command, and God disciplined him by not allowing him to enter the land. And so, with that backdrop in mind, Moses is looking to leave the second generation with the book of the law to instruct them. He wants them to succeed when they enter the land, and the book of the law is to be there to instruct them in the way in which they should go. And so as you think about the passage we're about to look at in Genesis 22, we're actually about to see, next to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Abraham, probably the greatest example of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. I mean, that's the thrust of Moses' message. And that message is really shining most brightly in the book of Deuteronomy. It's his farewell message. His farewell sermons are recorded there. And continually in the book of Deuteronomy, he's reminding the people to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and might. It's his final word for them. And so when we look at this passage in Genesis chapter 22, we are going to see a profound example of what it is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength. And loving God with all your heart, soul, and might can be summed up in obedience at all cost. Obedience at all cost. Thus, the Holy Spirit almost certainly includes this account as the pinnacle illustration of what it is to lovingly obey. even if it defies our own reason, our own logic, our own sensibilities, our own will. So turn with me and look at Genesis chapter 22. We'll read verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Notice there it says, after these things. Well, the things that Moses is referring to here is firstly the birth of Isaac, as recorded in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Isaac has finally come. The chosen heir has finally been born. It says in verse 1 of chapter 21, Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. So the birth of Isaac has taken place, but there's also been something else. Abraham has had to send Ishmael away. Notice in verse 9, Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a great nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. It's amazing. Abraham, that would have been difficult for him. He loved Ishmael. And here he was now sending Ishmael away. So when you look at verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1, Now it came about after these things, Isaac had been born. He has just sent Ishmael away. And God tested Abraham. And this test is going to be profound. He's just sent Ishmael away, and now God is going to bring a test that is going to get right at the heart of his love for Isaac. Now, we need to consider what the purpose of a test is. The purpose of a test is so that God can know what is in the heart of a person. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So the purpose of a test is to know what is in a person's heart. Now, when God tests an individual, we know that it is intended to benefit them. It's not intended for evil. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. James 1:13 and 14. And so when God tests an individual, it is to build them up. It is to strengthen them. It is to benefit them. But the question we have to ask is, why does God test to know what is in an individual's heart? Does he not already know? Firstly, God is omniscient. He knows everything. So he already knows both what's in a person's heart and the outcome of the test. However, that does not mean that the individual's obedience is not a fragrant aroma to the Lord in the moment that it is executed. It does not mean that when the obedience comes together and takes place in time, that God is not blessed by it and that he does not delight in it. While God is eternal, he interacts with us in time. Hence, 2 Corinthians 1, he comforts us in all our affliction. How could God comfort us in the moment of our affliction if he wasn't interacting with us in time? Now, really, this whole discussion is a discussion concerning the immutability of God. We're talking about the changelessness of God. Now, turn with me to Psalm 102, and we'll let Scripture make very clear to us that God does not change. Psalm 102. We're going to be specifically in verse 25. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Hebrews actually applies that very passage to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so clearly God does not change. He is unchangeable. He is immutable. But we need to specify how that practically works itself out. Concerning God's nature, what theologians might call his ontological immutability, God does not change. In terms of his nature, he remains the same. In terms of his promise, ethical immutability, he is absolutely immutable, completely unchanging. However, Scripture does not teach that God is relationally immutable. Listen to what Bruce Ware wrote in God's Lesser Glory as he dealt with the diminished God of open theism. He writes, "Importantly, God is changeable in relationship with his creation, particularly with human and angelic moral creatures he has made to live in relationship with him. In this relational mutability, God does not change in his essential nature, purposes, will, knowledge, or wisdom, but he does interact with his people in the experiences of their lives, as these unfold in time. God actually enters into relationship with his people while knowing from eternity all that they will face." And the perfect example of this is salvation. Up until the point that you put your faith in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. You are by nature a child of wrath. That moment that you put your faith and trust in Christ, God's relationship to you changes. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You're now standing righteous before his eyes. And so God is relationally mutable, if we can say it like that. And we can embrace, therefore, this test. We can embrace this test that's about to come upon Abraham as a legitimate test, a real test. And we can do so without violating the omniscience of God. And so back to our verse in chapter 22, verse 1. It says that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Notice the submissiveness in Abraham's response. The Lord calls and Abraham says, "Here I am." Verse 2, he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." The imperative "take," it's undergirded by a fourfold appeal to Abraham's love for Isaac. It says his son, his only son, whom he loved, Isaac. This is an appeal to Abraham's love for him. The question is, how much does Abraham love Isaac? Does Abraham love Isaac more than his love for God? Abraham has already left his country, his relatives, his father's house. He has also expelled Ishmael at his wife's request, and he is now being asked to separate from Isaac. And there are no incentives with this command. No blessing, no nation, no great name. There's nothing. God doesn't give Abraham anything. He just says, offer your son as a burnt offering. What's interesting is, in the Hebrew, there's a particle that's used that's not often translated, but it's like please. And it's used here in God's command, take please now your son. And so indicates that God understood just how big this test was for Abraham, that he understood the magnitude of what was going to take place. I mean, after all, it wasn't just Isaac that made this significant. I mean, the fulfillment of God's promises rested on his shoulders. It wasn't just his relationship to Isaac that was the issue. If Isaac died, the promises which God had made, they were gone. And really, this hits us close to home, doesn't it? I mean, if Abraham fails to follow through with this command, the implication is that Isaac has first place in his heart. That's idolatry. It would be that he had a greater love for his son than he did for the Lord his God. Our current culture is characterized by putting children first. We've got our whole society backwards. Fathers and mothers are now putting their children ahead of their spouses. And not just ahead of their spouses, but they're putting their children ahead of God. And if obedience requires any cost to the children, well, the price is too high. The cost of obedience is too much. If any home is to be successful, if any church is to be successful, Jesus Christ must be first. Jesus Christ must be first. And if you get this wrong, if I get this wrong in our homes, it will have grave consequences for our family. God comes first, then the spouse, then the children. For Abraham, Wenham writes, obedience to God and love for his son will tear him in diametrically opposed directions. He was going to be split at the core. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. It emphasizes his swift obedience. Early in the morning, Abraham rises, it says, and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering. Does this reveal something about the state of Abraham's mind? Would it not have made more sense to split the wood first? Some possibilities. Is he so preoccupied that he can't think straight? Is he subtly trying to keep everybody in the dark about the true purpose of his journey? Or is he trying to postpone the most painful part of the preparation until last? These questions are left unanswered. It says, though, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Nevertheless, Abraham obeyed whatever was going on there. And notice, of which God had told him implies that God had spoken to him a second time. In the first encounter, the Lord didn't reveal the specific place that this was going to happen. In addition, Abraham has the donkey and the servants. How would he have known to bring them? And the reason it may be that Moses left these details out is to really emphasize how swiftly Abraham responded, because that is the purpose of this text, to show the faith and obedience of Abraham. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. We're given no detail about what was going on in Abraham's heart in this moment. They've been traveling for 3 days. They must be tired. There's probably no one around for miles. On the third day, Abraham looks up and he sees the place where this sacrifice is to take place. I mean, seeing the place that it was going to happen must have made everything far more imminent, far more real. He had a couple of days to prepare himself for what he had to do. Now he could see the place where it was going to happen. I mean, have you ever anticipated a moment with nervousness and then replayed that moment before it happened over and over and over again? But then the moment arrives, you see the place where it's going to happen, the people involved, and all of a sudden, it hits you. This is real, and this is near. The rehearsal is about to end. There's no question that Abraham had responded in obedience up until this point, but the truth is, in seeing the mountain where it was, he still had to do it. He still had to perform it. I mean, even if his heart was willing to let go of Isaac in that moment, he still had to sacrifice his son. He had to insert the knife. Abraham, in verse 5, said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there." I wonder if this broke a three-day silence. I can't see Abraham having much to say. Whether he rode on the donkey, he must have been up ahead of the servants. And Isaac and the servants must have been kind of looking at each other, bewildered, and no one knows what's going on. And why does Abraham leave his servants behind? Is the way too rough for the donkey? Did he not want his servants to see the sacrifice? Was he concerned they would interfere? Was a donkey too unclean to take to a sanctuary? Had God told Abraham to leave them? Again, these questions are ultimately left unresolved. And notice he says, "And we will worship and return to you." What does this statement indicate? One commentator notes there are three ways of taking this statement. I think the right one in the end will be obvious to you. It could be a lie to disguise the true intention of the sacrifice. It could be that at this point Abraham did not intend to follow through with the command. He was just going to go up to the mountain, not sacrifice Isaac and return. Or it may be an affirmation of faith given the promise that through Isaac his descendants would be named. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. We gain some insight here about Isaac. Isaac's been weaned. We know that from the previous chapters. A few years must have gone by. He's now able to endure a three-day journey. He's going to ascend the mountain, specifically in the land of Moriah. He's old enough and strong enough to bear the weight of the wood for the burnt offering. So it says he's got to be of age at this point in time to fend for himself to some degree, even if he's a teenager. He's going to have some life in him. And remember, Abraham's over 100 years old at this point. And notice as well the first mention of the fire and the knife. And just envision that. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. I mean, he's a man who has resolved to do exactly what God has told him to do. And then notice, so the two of them walked on together. That's a sobering picture. The two of them walking into the distance from the servants, and they're approaching the specific place where Isaac is to be sacrificed. Obviously, you and I know this is a test. Abraham didn't. The servants didn't know what was going on. And so in the first six verses there, you have the test. In verse 7, though, we transition to the obedience. It says there, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Seems like a fair question. And it's interesting, too, the statement So the two of them walked on together implies there was probably some silence. They probably walked on a good distance before Isaac even asked this question. The silence must have been deafening. Isaac's wheels must have been turning. He looks at the fire, considers the wood, but there's no lamb. Was he afraid to ask? It might have been better not knowing. But curiosity wins. Dad, where's the lamb? Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God will provide. If verse 5 left the door open for Abraham to not follow through, verse 8 closes it firmly. This is clearly a statement of faith that Abraham trusted the Lord to provide. How? No idea. I mean, when you look at the statement, God will provide the lamb, given what Abraham already knows about the divine command, what could he mean? Truthfully, it's not clear. As we'll see in Hebrews, Abraham is so resolved to follow through that Isaac at this point in time in his heart is as good as dead. He was so given over to the obedience of God's command that Isaac was done for. So for Abraham to have this statement and it reflect his faith, it clearly shows that somehow he believed God was going to work it out. But how? The statement doesn't even make it clear. Listen to what John Calvin wrote. I think he hits it right on the head here. He says, this example is proposed for our imitation. Whenever the Lord gives a command, many things are perpetually occurring to enfeeble our purpose. Means fail. We are destitute of counsel. All avenues seem to be closed. In such straits, the only remedy against despondency is to leave the event to God in order that he may open a way for us when there is none. For just as we act unjustly towards God when we hope for nothing from him but what our senses can perceive, so we pay him the highest honor when in affairs of perplexity we nevertheless entirely acquiesce in his providence. I mean, this is Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Abraham didn't know, but he was trusting God. I mean, what could he say? He knew what God had promised. He was there when God passed through the animals ratifying the covenant. It was made clear to Abraham that through Isaac, his descendants would be named. Isaac had to live. But how was the question? And in Abraham's mind, obedience was the only option. Isaac had to die. So, God will provide for himself the lamb. What more could he say? Again there, so the two of them walked on together. And we now come to the blessing. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. It's interesting. Not much is said about Isaac. He didn't question his father's answer. When Abraham had said that God would provide, he didn't question Abraham any further. Furthermore, given that Abraham's over 100 years old, you'd think that Isaac was in a position to be able to outmuscle his dad. I mean, here, Abraham is laying him on the altar. Isaac's probably a teenager at least. He's in good position to outrun his dad at very least, if not outmuscle him. But apparently, there's no fight. Isaac follows in his father's footsteps, not only trusting in his dad, but implicitly trusting in God. Scripture records no fight. He willingly lay on the altar. Verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I mean, this is the moment right before the sacrifice. This is one more moment and Isaac is done for. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Verse 12. He said, "Do not stretch your hand out against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." I mean, this is obedience to the end. This is obedience at all cost. I mean, have you ever had something that you gave over to the Lord? Maybe it was something you just couldn't shake. It was consuming your heart. And you came to that place where you were resolved to give that thing over to the Lord. And as soon as you did, God answered the very thing you were waiting upon or provided the very thing you were longing for. And what's the implication? God wants your heart. He wants your whole heart. Now, we've got to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because Hebrews chapter 11 is clearly a commentary on everything that's taken place in this passage. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. It says there, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son." Now, there's two things to note here. The verb there, the first one, offered up, the tense of that verb, the aspect of that verb, demonstrates that in Abraham's heart, again, Isaac was as good as offered up. He had already resolved and purposed in his heart to follow through. There was no doubt in Abraham's mind that Isaac was going to die. It says there, however, "and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." The "was offering up" now points to the process, the process of Abraham offering up Isaac. But let it be known that Abraham had purposed to follow through with this command. In verse 18, "it was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be named.'" Now, even as we look at the study that we're in right now, this statement here does beg the question. I mean, isn't the New Testament explicitly validating the significance of the physical progeny of Abraham? I mean, this statement here makes it very clear that the reason Abraham, the very grounds of the what we're going to see in verse 19 and him believing what God would do, it's grounded in Isaac, your descendants shall be named. And so if the New Testament is validating the significance of Abraham's physical progeny through Isaac, does it not necessarily validate the everlasting promises to those descendants? Conditioned, of course, on faith. "And so it was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" Then look at verse 19. "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received them back as a type." You see, Abraham was believing that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. There was no reason for Abraham to believe that God would do that. There was no precedent prior to believe that the Lord would do that thing. But he considered God able, and he believed that not only God would raise Isaac, but he was bound to do so given the covenant. And so you have there that Abraham was fully convinced, resolved, to sacrifice Isaac, but he trusted that God was going to raise him from the dead. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. Verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. It would not be Isaac who would die that day. You say, does this ram point to Jesus Christ? Of course it does. Every sacrifice points to Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament was a reminder that there needed to be a substitute, that the penalty for sin is death. It was blood. Yes, this ram absolutely points to Jesus Christ. In addition, it also points to the Father. I mean, think about what Abraham did here. In Genesis 22, God intervened. Isaac did not die. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the garden saying, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, did the Father intervene then? No. He crucified him. Thus, Abraham's act echoes the words of Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It points to the Father. It points to the Father's willingness to give up his son, to have his son be made sin on the behalf of sinners. It points to his willingness to give to his son even the position of the highest name above names. He holds the position in salvation history as the one, the chosen one. And why did he do it? Why did the Father do it? For our reconciliation. For our reconciliation. Verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. I mean, it's amazing here. Because of what Abraham did, God raises the bar. He's already established the covenant. The promises are in place. It's an everlasting covenant. It's going to require the birth of Isaac. Isaac's been born. The test here validating even more so that it would be through Isaac that Abraham's descendants would be named. But here in verse 17, it's not just I will bless you. It's I will greatly bless you. The Hebrew's emphatic here. It's not just that God will bless Abraham. He will exceedingly bless Abraham. And again, it's not just I will multiply your seed. I will exceedingly multiply your seed. I mean, God just ups the ante. He's raised the bar. And notice even the statement there, it's not just as the stars of the heavens, it's as the sand on the seashore. And then the statement comes just after that, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In the Hebrew, it's not actually a plural. If you've got a New American Standard there, there's a footnote, and it's actually literally his enemies. It says, your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. You say, well, why did they go with there in this case? Well, because it's a little bit ambiguous in terms of context. Obviously, in this context, God is speaking on the one hand of multiplying the seed of Abraham. But here, on the other hand, there's a subtle transition to the singular. And there's a statement, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. What is this pointing to? It's pointing to the ruler that would come from the tribe of Judah, the ultimate ruler, the ruler of the prophecy of Jacob in chapter 49. Why don't we turn there for just a moment? Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is pronouncing the blessings upon his son. And in the blessing given to his son Judah, there's a foreshadowing of the coming ruler of Judah. It says in verse 10 there, of chapter 49 in Genesis, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The statement there, until Shiloh comes, is probably better rendered, until he comes to whom it belongs. The word Shiloh is basically, the way they've translated it there, is they've just taken the word in Hebrew and just transliterated it into English. But what it actually conveys is to whom it belongs. And you'll notice, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is pointing to the ruler who would come from the tribe of Judah, who would reign upon the throne of David, and it would be to him that the obedience of the peoples would be. It's a foreshadowing of God's covenant with David, David also being from the tribe of Judah, and it points to Christ, and it points to his reign on the cross, sorry, on the throne. And so that's where verse 18 comes in. The promise here is honing in on this individual who would come from Abraham's lineage, and it would be him who would possess the gate of his enemies. And then it says, and in your seed, this is the singular seed, this is Christ, that is in Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice. This is the reiteration of the promise we looked at in Genesis 3:15, the singular seed. This is the one that is Christ, who is to come from Abraham, and it would be through Christ that the nations would be blessed, because it would be through Christ that the barrier of the dividing wall that separated Jew and Gentile would be smashed, and they would be both brought into one, Jew and Gentile, in the same body, that is the body of Christ. And so this reference is to the singular seed of Jesus Christ, and it's the climax of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the pinnacle point in everything that God has revealed to Abraham and all that he's promised. That would be his seed, the individual that would come from him, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so, in verse 19, after Abraham had come to the point where he was about to sacrifice his own son on the altar, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, comes, he speaks, he says, "No, Abraham, it will not be your son who dies. It will be this ram." God reaffirms and even raises the bar on the promises that he is going to give to Abraham because of this obedience. And then in verse 19, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Abraham proved the Lord was number one in his heart. The question for each of us is he first in your heart? Is there anything that you're holding back from God and saying, "No, God, you can't have that one. I want to keep this one, Lord." Does he have number one in your heart today? Let's pray. Father, it's so hard for us to go back and to put ourselves in Abraham's shoes, and to even put ourselves in his place where he's at the point right before he's to sacrifice his own son. It's so hard for us to go back there. But Father, the lessons are transcendent. They transcend time. They are clear. They are obvious. What you seek from us, Lord, we know is that we would love you with all our mind, soul, and strength. And when we look at Abraham and we see his obedience, his love for you and his obedience came together in perfect unity and harmony, and it was clear that you were number one in his heart. You reigned on the throne of his heart. So, Father, I just pray for each of us that we would take an introspection of ourselves and consider whether there's anything that we are holding back from you. And that, Lord, you would give us the courage and the grace and the strength to give it over, to entrust it to you, and to do exactly what it is that you require of us. Father, I pray that your word would have success and be a blessing to your people, and that you bless the remainder of this day. For your name's sake, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.